read. Morning, all. It's great to be back with you, and this is such a wonderful psalm to open up together. So it'd be great if you had a Bible open in front of you. I will have some of it on the screen for us, but it'd be great to follow along in your own Bibles. Now, there is profound comfort when we know that God's face is turned toward us in love. That's what we see in this psalm, Psalm 34. We see one man, King David, confident that God's face is set on him in love and telling of his experience of God's goodness. But that doesn't sound particularly extraordinary, does it? God's face turned toward us in love. Isn't that true for everyone? Isn't God turned toward all of us in love? Well, let's have a look at verses 15 and 16 in Psalm 34. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." So what's the psalm suggesting? Well, that actually God's face is set against some people, isn't it? He's turned towards other people in love. So how can we be confident that he's turned toward us in love? How can I be confident that the God who made the universe is not against me, but is for me? And what does it look like in our experience when God is turned toward us in love? Well, Psalm 34 helps us to answer these questions as we look at David's own experience of God's love for him and of God's rescue. King David knew that God's face was turned toward him in love. And friends, when we know that, when we know that God's face is turned towards us in love, then it makes all the difference in our lives. It brings confidence, joy, and bold living for him. And so we're going to start today with David's experience. David's experience of God's goodness to him. Now, most psalms don't give us much background as to why they were written. You know, these psalms were songs, and a lot of them don't have much in the way of an editorial note saying why they were written. But if you look in your Bibles at the very start of the psalm, at the top of Psalm 34, you'll see some words in capitals in the ESV, which says this: "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." Now, those words there, and you can see them up on the screen, those words at the start of our psalm aren't just something that the translators of the ESV have put in, but they're something that were in the original text, those words. And so they're underlined there in the original Hebrew in Psalm 34 there, I've put on the screen. And so we've got another title in our English Bibles that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," but that's from the ESV editors. The part in capitals is part of the original Hebrew. It's part of the psalm. It's the first verse. And so it's something the author of the psalm has put there, which is important, isn't it? It means it's important to read Psalm 34 with that event in mind. That event in the capitals there. So, we can read about that event back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the reason that David wrote this psalm. So, let's read. I'll have it up on the screen. 1 Samuel 21, starting at verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" What an interesting story that is, isn't it? What's happened here? David has experienced a miraculous escape. He's fled away from Saul, who was trying to kill him, to the Philistine king Achish, who's called by the title Abimelech, in the title of the psalm there. And very soon, rumors start flying around about how many Philistines David has killed, which makes David naturally afraid, because he's now in Philistine territory. So what does he do? In desperation, he pretends to be insane. And amazingly, it convinces the king, who seems to already have more than enough madmen in his life. And David is driven out from the king's presence, and he ends up leaving Gath and taking refuge in the cave of Adullam, if you follow the story on. It's a truly miraculous escape. And so in light of that, David writes this song, Psalm 34. So let's see how he responds to this escape. Psalm 34. So this is David's response to God's rescue. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." See how extravagant David's praise is. "I will bless the Lord just when I'm gathered with his people in the temple." No, at all times. At all times. Continually. "His praise will always be on my lips." David's just had this miraculous escape, and that's given him a renewed passion for constant praise, hasn't it? And he's actually using the whole Hebrew alphabet to express that praise. Because this is actually an acrostic poem, each line beginning with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is pretty cool. It's extravagant praise. Now, it's often these kinds of experiences that can renew our passion for praise. I wonder if you've ever had a near-death experience. Anyone in the room? Yeah, I see some nods. If you have had that, you'll know the incredible feeling of relief when you've escaped that near death. The incredible feeling of relief. I remember a time when I was 11 years old. I was climbing close to the top of a tall tree. I actually Google mapped the particular tree I was climbing, or the particular area. So that it was one of those trees there. I was 11 years old. It was just across the road from my house. I was climbing with my older cousins, and we were being silly. We saw some adults kind of up a bit further from where you can see there on their balcony watching us, and so we wanted to show off a bit. And so we were swinging around on the branches up the top, being pretty wild about it all, and it was all fun and games until the branch I was on snapped. That's pretty high up there. I don't know how high that is, but you can see how it goes past that two-story house. It snapped. I remember falling for a second, but then I remember being caught by the branches, and I wasn't harmed at all. It was quite amazing. And the adrenaline and relief and exhilaration in that moment when I realized I was okay, when for a split second I thought that was it. You know, David's experienced something similar. He's had a near-death experience being in the land of the Philistines. And he's had this miraculous escape, and he turns his feelings of exhilaration and relief to praising God. But let's think a bit more about David's praising God here, because I think there's something a bit unusual about it. David escapes from Saul by fleeing to Gath, and then he escapes from potential death by pretending to be insane. Now, these are all very human things, aren't they? Very human events. David's been the one doing the escaping and the one pretending to be insane. So how would you, if you were in David's shoes, interpret what happened? How would you interpret it? If you're like me, maybe you'd put it down to your ingenuity. You know, oh, wasn't it awesome that my brilliant plan worked? My brilliant plan of pretending to be insane, it worked. Or maybe you'd put it down to luck. What a lucky escape. I got so lucky that the king didn't figure it out, didn't see through my ruse. But neither of these is how David interprets what happened. Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So who does David think stands behind his escape? God. He sees God as the one who's rescued him. This seemingly very human escape is actually God's rescue. It's God's answer to his prayers. And so it's not ultimately down to David's smarts, his ingenuity. This was God's rescue. And this is so instructive for us. Because often our instinct is not like David's here, to see something like this as God's doing. Maybe that's because we're so used to thinking of God as really distant from the world. We're used to operating in our lives as if the world is kind of ticking along without God in it. God's the great architect who's created the world and wound it up, so to speak, like a clock, and then just left it to run on its own. That can be the way we think about life sometimes and the relationship of God to his world. But the Bible paints a very different picture of God's involvement with his world. Here are a couple of passages from Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And then Matthew chapter 10. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Now you see what the Bible says about God's involvement here with the birds. You know, he feeds the birds. Now, even a bird falling to the ground is part of God's will. And that means he's not distant from us. He's at work in his world at every moment, ceaselessly active in his world. Now, this is a truth known as God's providence. God's providence is providentially ordering everything in his world and sustaining it. And the Heidelberg Catechism, an old statement of faith from the Reformation times, it says this. It says, "God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." All things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that's why David came to attribute his escape to God's hand so quickly. Because he knew this. He didn't need some special sign from God to be able to say, "Yes, that was God's doing." He knows it was God's doing because everything he experiences comes from God. He's cried out to God, and through very human means, God has delivered him, rescued him. And this has implications for us, doesn't it? When we think back on our own lives, when I think back on my experience when I fell from that tree and I was caught in the branches unharmed, that wasn't just a lucky escape for me, was it? You know, I can look back and thank God for his protection that day because everything comes from God's fatherly hand. Nothing comes to us except by God's will. And that ought to fuel our praise as we think back on our own lives and as we think about how God's been at work in every moment. Now, if we were more aware that God was at work in his world and in our lives at every moment like David was, it would transform not only our praise, but our prayers. I was so encouraged today in hearing about that practice of every day remotely praying at 6 p.m., was it? I think that's a great idea. But what are we going to pray for in those moments? Well, if we're convinced that God is at work in every moment, then that's going to shape our prayers, shape the kind of things we pray for. You know, if God is involved in preserving, governing, sustaining, shaping his world down to the and our lives down to the minutest detail, then that means we can pray about those minute details, can't we? We can pray for patience with a family member before entering the house. We can pray for healing for our sick friend. We can pray for enough money to cover the cost of groceries for the week. You know, the doctrine of God's providence means that we can not only pray for big things, but for small things, for things of our everyday, knowing that he's involved in our everyday. Providentially ordering our everyday. David has experienced God's goodness. Verse 9 says that he has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good, he says. That's what David has done. And throughout the rest of his song, he calls on others to taste and see that the Lord is good. What I've experienced, David says, what I've experienced, you can too. But who can expect to taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, David says it is a particular kind of person. It is the one who, verse 5, looks to the Lord. Verse 7, fears the Lord. Verse 8, takes refuge in the Lord. Verse 10, seeks the Lord. These are the kinds of people who can expect to taste and see God's goodness. And so from verse 8 onwards, we see David making a distinction between two groups of people. Those who take refuge in God and those who don't. It's only those who take refuge in God, those who fear him, who trust in him, who can expect to taste and see that the Lord is good. And David says that we can expect to taste God's goodness in two particular ways. The first is in living God's way. In living God's way. And second, in experiencing God's rescue. So in living God's way and in experiencing God's rescue. So first, those who take refuge in God taste his goodness as they live God's way. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good by living his way. Verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this feels a bit like we've jumped into the book of Proverbs. You know, the father teaching his son about the wise life. That's what Proverbs does. But we see that in a number of Psalms as well, including this one. David is teaching his hearers about the wise life. He's teaching them that fearing the Lord, taking refuge in the Lord, leads to a different way of life. It leads to keeping our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking deceit, turning from evil, doing what is good, seeking peace, pursuing peace. So taking refuge in God leads to living God's way. God's designed his world and sustains his world with wisdom. That's stamped in the way that God has designed it. That means God's world works in certain ways. When we live wisely, when we live with the grain of God's wisdom and his design, we taste the good fruit of that life. We taste God's goodness. Have you ever enjoyed the satisfaction of a job well done after a hard day's work? There's some real satisfaction in that, isn't there? That's tasting and seeing that God's way is good, that he is good. But have you ever been left feeling guilty and ashamed of a day of laziness and shirking your responsibilities? Well, that's tasting the fruit of living outside of God's design. We taste and see that the Lord is good when we live his way. But those who take refuge in God also taste God's goodness as they receive God's help. So we taste and see that God is good when we receive God's help. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Now, David knows this by experience, doesn't he? God's answering him, delivering him out of his troubles, being near to the brokenhearted. He's cried out to the Lord and God has answered him. But it's not just David the king who can do this. It's all those who've taken refuge in God. And so we too, the psalm says, can know that God is near us and not distant from us, that his eyes are on us, that his ears are open to our prayers, that his face is not set against us, but toward us in love. And so we can cry out with expectation that he will answer us. Of course, we shouldn't take this as a blanket promise that God will always rescue us out of suffering. Because what does the New Testament say about following Jesus? It tells us that we should expect to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. This is a normal part of the Christian life. But what this psalm can do is give us great confidence in prayer, great confidence that God can and does rescue his people when they cry out to him. And no doubt, as you reflect on your own life, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can think of those times where he's given you joy, even in the midst of chronic pain, or when he's helped you to speak up when challenged by your faith, by a coworker, or when he's broken your pride and actually enabled you to say sorry to a family member who you've hurt. And by that very means, God's restored that relationship. He rescues us in these moments, in these everyday moments, and in the bigger moments. If we've taken refuge in God, he will rescue us in these moments, but fully and finally by giving us eternal life. But perhaps you're here this morning and you've got little confidence that God is actually for you. Perhaps you're so conscious of your own sin. You're conscious of all the times that you haven't lived God's way. Isn't God's face only turned in love towards the righteous? Isn't that what verse 15 says there? Well, that's not me. How can I have any confidence that God is actually for me? Here's how. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know him, he's the only reason any of us can be confident that we are part of that number of the righteous. Because Jesus is the only truly, completely righteous one. That means we are righteous only in the righteous one. We are righteous in the righteous one. Jesus is the only one who always turned away from evil and did what is good. And he's the only one who died, even though he didn't deserve it. And in his death, he paid the penalty for us. And that means verse 22, is fulfilled in an even greater way than David could have imagined when he wrote the psalm. Verse 22 says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." That's what happens for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. God redeems unrighteous people in and through the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. And so it's by taking refuge in him, refuge in God's King, the only completely righteous one, that's how we're included in the number of the righteous. That's how we're counted righteous in God's sight. That's how we can live with confidence that God is actually for us and not against us. That God has redeemed us. That's how we can know for sure his face is turned toward us in love, that his eyes are on us, that his ears are open to our prayers if we've taken refuge in Jesus. Our life is completely different when you take refuge in the Son, in Jesus. For it's from this place of refuge that you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you so much that you are good. And we thank you that in Christ, we can taste and